And I began with that text that Billy read for us because it assures us that the scripture we have, and at that point he's only talking about part of the Hebrew Bible, wasn't even done yet itself, is exactly what God wanted to deliver to us. Nothing more, nothing less. And I believe that principle that's there in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, continues right up through the New Testament. That God saw to it that we would have the very word that he wanted us to have. Again, nothing more and nothing less. So what I'm doing is continuing from last week. Last week, I was covering the Old Testament. You know, how we got the Bible. You know, it's from God to man. And I won't do a review of what I covered last week, just to say that I'll pick up kind of where I left off. Until 500 years ago, all copies of the Bible were written out by hand, if you can imagine that. What a job that must have been. In fact, there were some whose job that was, to write out the scripture. But that slow, tedious work ceased worldwide, virtually, as far as we know, when Gutenberg invented the printing press. I mean, if I was living back then, and that was what I did, I would quit. For one thing, I know that the prices would come down dramatically. I can't imagine how much a full Bible must have cost 500 years ago and earlier, if it was even affordable. Probably just churches or synagogues for the Jews had them rather than individuals. It would probably just be way too expensive, is my guess. But now, with the printing press, and you're able to kick out Bibles a whole lot faster, even though the method of printing then was very slow compared to what we have today, it would still just drop the prices down so much the scribes could not keep up with it. However, Donald Jackson, the scribe, the personal calligrapher to Queen Elizabeth, Queen of England, ever since he was a child, wanted to write out the Bible by hand. So he worked with St. John's Monastery in Minnesota, and they backed it fully, like with either $1 million or $2 million. And he got together a team of 5 or 6 calligraphers in Wales, and they wrote out the entire Bible by hand. Now, there's still people who write out the Bible by hand. I mean, our LTC kids will do that. Like a book of the Bible, if I remember right, at a time. But this here was the whole Bible, including the Apocrypha, which I'll be talking about tonight. And of course, it's, all the calligraphers, because they're good at it, were able to match each other. You cannot say like, oh, here's Don Rule's handwriting, and then Phil Joseph's, and then Paul Hannon's. It almost all looks the same. And it was interesting. I got a big, thick book about that thick and this big that I read on how they put it together and everything, and just the amount of work that was involved and the calf, I think it was calf skin that they used to write on. And so by the time they're all done, this Bible wouldn't even fit up here on this pulpit. When it's open, if I remember right, it's 3 feet by 2 feet. But they did make facsimiles so that you can buy them. This is the most expensive Bible I've ever bought. It comes in 7 volumes, and here's 2 of the volumes. and this one here, for example, is the letters of the New Testament and Revelation. And it's not just that it's done in calligraphy, but it's done in, well, let me go to Revelation here. You know there's going to be beautiful pictures in there. You can just see some, maybe, I don't know what book that is. I think it's James. Yeah. Revelation just starts out with a lot of beautiful colors. And I know you can't see the print there, but I will put these on the front pew right here. And I invite you to look in at them, $40 a piece, times 7, so you know how much I paid for it. Or I think I got a discount, so it was a little bit less than that. And I have read from that. Because it's not print, You have to slow down to read it. If you've ever seen, Sister Meyer. Tanya Meyer, yeah. If you've ever seen her printing, oh my goodness. She should be a scribe if it doesn't work out for 9/11. Being a 9/11 operator, whatever they're called. But that's not how they did it. They're doing it a little fancy, okay? So they're printing, it's not cursive. But you can still read it, but it forces you to slow down, which I think is a good thing. Sometimes I know, for me especially, because I'm a preacher and a teacher, and I'm always looking in the Bible for something to teach, or I'm searching. You know, I've already decided what I'm going to preach on, and so I'm searching for something. But when I just have my own personal Bible reading time, I like to read out of that because it just forces me to drop it down a few gears and read it. And if anyone ever would like to get me a copy, you can actually get a copy of the big one. That's only $150,000. And it comes in a cabinet where you can put each volume in shelves, and it's, I don't know how many thousands of dollars that is. If you just have some money laying around, I would even be glad to read to you from it. How's that? but you know, that's a big job, okay? So, again, we have people in the Bible referred to as scribes. You've heard of the scribes and Pharisees? We just look at them as being enemies of Christ. But the scribes were people who not only wrote out the Bible, there's other things they wrote out, of course, but one of their main jobs would be to write out, at that point in time, just the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And they, of course, were very careful about that. But also, in the book of Ezra, the Bible tells us that Ezra was a scribe. That's his job. You know, Jeremiah was a priest. David, you know, was a king. We could find out what a lot of these guys were. Peter, James, and John were fishermen. But Ezra was a scribe. Ezra 7:6 says, "This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given." So, you needed to, it was a skill that you had to be taught, and you had to practice it, obviously, and you had to gain a great deal of experience to be an effective scribe, because people have to be able to read what you've written, but not only that, they have to be able to copy what you've written. And they're copying out the Word of God. So they're being extremely careful. They're taking their time. There's no rush. Their main point is to get it right. In 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 55, and this is written by Ezra, by the way, he said this, 1 Chronicles 2:55, "And the families of the scribes who dwelt at Jabez were," and then he lists the different families. So, you know, that's been common in the past, even here in America. Your parent, let's say your father in this case, is a scribe, so you're a scribe. He taught you what he did, and it went down from generation like that. If you were a shepherd, you know, you taught your children how to be shepherds or shepherdesses, you know, whatever the case is. And so the Jews were very careful about doing this throughout their entire history, because they know that they're copying the Word of God. And they know that 100 years from now, someone's going to be looking at their work and needs to be able to look at it and discern it and see exactly what it says so that they can copy it when they're writing it down too. One reason we know this is because there was a group of scribes among the Jews known as the Masoretes from the 600s to the 1000, about 1000 A.D., this side of the cross. And last week I showed you a chart on the screen where the original Hebrew just had the consonants written down, which still blows my mind. And then the Masoretes came along, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years after all this stuff is written down, and they put these little dots all around to let you know what the vowel sounds are. So that's how we know what how to pronounce the various words, because they added those things. They knew the number of words. They knew all the letters. They knew how many columns to have on each page and all those different things. Now, sometimes, even as careful as they were, they'd make a mistake. And I found this out when I read that book about the St. John's Bible, that there they made some mistakes. Now, sometimes they would just write the wrong letter. Well, because of that calf skin they worked on and how it had been treated, they could take an instrument and scrape it off and then start over. But sometimes, probably because, who knows, they had a break. They went to lunch, or they were done for the day, so they'd stop and come back and skip a line. And I found where in the St. John's Bible where what they would do, and the ancient Jews did this also. Okay, so you're riding along, and they skip a line, and they keep on writing, and then later they realize their mistake, or someone has come back and proofread it. No, you missed a whole line there. So they would write the line down below, and then they would put some fancy artwork, like maybe a ribbon with a bird, like it's going to take it up there and insert it right there at that point. So, yes, mistakes were made, and they would often fix those. As far as Greek, and I'll get into this when we get into the New Testament, but from everything that I've studied and read, it is also true about the Old Testament, that almost all the mistakes are minor things. What letter should actually go in that word there? And things of that nature. In other words, no point of doctrine, nothing that you are to believe, has been affected by any mistake that's been made. Because that's how well everything has been transcribed. So here's the question that a lot of people have had, and I had at one time too, is did the Masoretes do a good job? So all those centuries, when they're writing out the Bible, and they're going from one generation to the next, and of course they have received it from previous generations, but we don't have that stuff. Previous to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, I know I've told you about this before, but just hear it again. Previous to 1946, 1947, the oldest manuscripts that we had of the Old Testament was the Masoretic text, about 1,000 years after Christ. Now, I'm not sure how that happened. Some believe that that happened primarily because when the Romans attacked Jerusalem, well, they destroyed everything, including their ancient manuscripts. And so the only ones that were preserved were ones that were in other parts of the world, such as in Alexandria, and I'll deal with that here in just a little bit. But that's what is so significant about the Dead Sea Scrolls, because once this discovery is made, the scrolls are going back anywhere from the 2nd century A.D. to the 1st century B.C. And you take the Masoretic text, which is 1000 A.D., and these other texts from the found in Qumran along the Dead Sea, and they virtually match. That means these people back in the time of Christ, and we would assume predating Christ as well, all during those hundreds of years, those Jews are copying out their scripture perfectly. So that what the Masoretic text says is the same thing that the Dead Sea Scrolls say. And the Dead Sea Scrolls came from a community whose main purpose was to do exactly that. Transcribe the scriptures. They did other things too, of course, and transcribed other things. But I saw something amazing that Carrie and Jennifer and Denise were not able to see when we were in Jerusalem, that I wish I could have taken a video of it. But we're at the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall, as they call it there, and you've seen what that looks like. Well, I went right down there. In fact, let me back up a little bit. I did start to video this whole thing. I started way up at the top, came down the stairs, walked down towards it, and then I'm holding my camera like this, and I'm walking along, and all of a sudden there's a lady chasing behind me. No, 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 don't do that. You know, she's forbidding me from doing that because that was a Sabbath, and they're worshiping there. Can you imagine someone coming in our back door and just doing it? You know, how disruptive is that? I wasn't thinking, you know. I feel really bad about that. But, I put away my camera, and I went down there with the men, and I'm right there by the wall. Here's the wall right there, and I'm right there. And over here is a big door, and I can see some people inside. So I thought, do I go in there? Do I get in trouble again or what? So very discreetly, I walked in there, and wow, this is where I wish I could have had... I didn't dare take a photo or a video. I'm sure I would have really gotten kicked out of Jerusalem then, the whole city probably. But they had this huge... I don't know what to call it other than a shrine that held a copy of their Bible, of the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, and it had nothing else on it, just Scripture. You know, it wasn't like with references or verse numbers or maps and all that kind of stuff. It was just the Scripture. And it was a couple of old men that were kind of like holding this, and these young men, probably, I'm guessing, late teens, in their 20s, maybe some in their 30s, they're just crowding around that, trying to get a look. I mean, they're just coming all over each other. And I just, again, I was standing behind, and I think, do I just pull out my camera like this? And you know, I thought, no, better not do that. But what a sight that was. That told me something about how they look at the Scripture as far as the actual Bible itself. And I'm not trying to say that they're more reverent than we are, anything of that nature. Because you know, the way God wants to see us reverence His Word is to read it, meditate upon it, believe it, and then do what it says. But it's almost as though they worshipped it. So do you think they would allow anyone to purposely mistranslate the Word or to add their own doctrines in there or whatever? There's no way. The Jews never would have fallen for such a thing. Excuse me. So when I started thinking about the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, here's a way that you can check the accuracy of it without even looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls or the Masoretic text. Whenever you read early Americans, let's say you're reading something from George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, or you're reading something from the preachers in the early days of the Restoration Movement, like in the 19th century, and they're using the Old Testament, they're using an Old Testament that's based upon the Masoretic text, not based upon a much wider range of manuscripts like you and I use today. So George Washington may be quoting Isaiah, or Benjamin Franklin the patriot, or Benjamin Franklin the preacher. We did have a preacher of the church by that name. You know, and they're quoting Jeremiah, they're quoting the Psalms, and they only have the manuscript basis of the Masoretics, and then you pick up your Bible and you're going to notice they match. You're going to say, well, I hadn't noticed that was in the Bible before. I wonder if my Bible says that. So you turn to it and it says the same thing. Do you see what I'm saying? How you are then, you are confirming the process of transcription through all those centuries, whether you realize that or not. Because you're both reading from two different sets of manuscripts, and yet they say the same thing. Again, in my mind, that's just absolutely fascinating. The initial discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls was of seven scrolls. And if you remember when Brother Don Patton was here, he showed a picture of himself with the shepherd, who at that time was an old man. He got his picture taken with him. I think that was rather fascinating. And then hundreds of more scrolls were found in 10 caves. More than 900 ancient documents were found. 200 of them were of the Hebrew or Aramaic Old Testament. There were 700 plus copies or commentaries on the Old Testament and rules that they had for living in the Qumran community. Now, I don't know if you remember this or not, and I'm sure I brought it up to you because I was fascinated by it. 2 years ago, the year 2017, they found another cave. And I was like, you gotta be kidding me. At that point, I didn't know if I was going to Israel or not. I don't remember the timeline of everything. I wish we could have gone there. But anyways, maybe we could have found something. But when they found this cave, they found only broken jars. They found one jar that had a blank parchment in it, and they found some excavating tools like pickaxes and things. In other words, the way they dated everything, they figured that in the 1950s, someone had discovered this cave and looted it. So who knows where that stuff is now. It's probably on the black market or in the hands of super rich private collectors. But I'm sure what happened was in the 1940s, okay, that discovery is made, and someone's thinking, money, I'll go over there and let's see what we can find, and we'll sell it for a lot of money. And that's probably exactly what they did. For example, Azusa Pacific College in Southern California. Have you ever heard of Azusa Pacific? They purchased some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when I was down there one time, I wanted to go, but the school was closed during that time, during that week or something. But they just have a few little manuscripts that would probably fit within my hand like this, you know, on a piece of glass. And they paid like $2 million for that. So imagine 900 documents of this stuff. That's how valuable they are. And people are willing to pay that. All right, the books of the Old Testament. The canon of Scripture. There's a group of books that is often called Apocrypha, which means hidden. Some of you, if you have a really old King James Version of the Bible, when you go to the last book of the Bible, it's not called Revelation. It's called Apocalypse. You can see how the words are kind of related. Apocrypha means hidden, but Apocalypse means revealing or revelation. Okay? So sometimes they're called deuterocanonical. You may come across those words. Deutero means second or two. Kind of like the word Deuteronomy. It comes from two Greek words. First one means second, and the second word means law. So really what the book of Deuteronomy is a second giving of the law. When you read it, you think, okay, I've already read this in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, but that's what Moses is doing at the end of his life. He's just reminding the children of Israel of their law. Then also, from between 200 to 50 B.C., Jews living in Alexandria, Egypt, where they speak Greek, make a translation of their Bible from Hebrew into Greek for the many Jews that were living there at that time and who didn't know Hebrew anymore. They didn't know their home language anymore, but now they know Greek. So here's what happened. Here's why some Bibles will have that. I don't know if you've ever heard of a man by the name of Jerome. If you do any studying in church history, you'll find there's a man by the name of Jerome. And he translated the Bible, the entire Bible, Old and New Testaments, into Latin. And when he did that, he included the Apocrypha. Because the Jews who made the Septuagint, or some people say Septuagint, they included that. And by the way, sometimes if you are you're looking in your Bible and you're looking in the references, and maybe it has a, you know, a marginal note or something, and you'll see LXX capitalized Roman numerals. That's 70, standing for, there was actually 72 translators of the Septuagint, but they just rounded off to 70. So it'll be telling you that the Septuagint says such and such. Okay, and I'll tell you in a few moments why that's important. But you've probably also heard of St. Augustine, although it's more popular and I think more accurate to call him now Augustine of Hippo. When he did his translating, he also included it. And so as a result, the Catholic churches and all the Orthodox churches, like Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, and all those, they include it. Whereas, you know, of course, we don't in ours. So how did the Jews determine which books? Or did they even do the choosing themselves? Can we be sure that we have the Bible that God wants us to have? Well, first of all, you've probably already heard me use a word called canon or canonical. And that's what we use in reference to the books that belong in the Bible. The canon of the Bible. Canon comes from a word, a Greek word, that refers to this reed that grows along the Nile River. And the Romans would take it and they would cut it at various lengths and use it for a measuring stick. Okay, so there's a canon or a measuring stick to determine, well, what books belong in the Bible or what books don't, and so on. In fact, this word even appears in Galatians 6:16, when Paul said, "And as many as walk according to this rule," or according to this canon, "peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So there he's not talking about necessarily which books belong in the Bible and so on, but he used that word there. In my opinion, it was not the Jews, just like it was not Christians or the church who determined what goes in the Bible. I believe that was God who did that. And he used the men in the church, the church leaders or the Jewish leaders, he used them to bring these books together, like Ezra, for example. He was a major one who did that. But sometimes something was done instantaneously, and they knew then that this belonged in God's Word. For example, like last week, I gave you the passages talking about the Ten Commandments and some of the laws. God himself wrote it. Nah, we don't want that in our Bible. No, of course they would include that. Other writings, let's turn to Exodus 24, were accepted because God himself had spoken to Moses, and then he wrote those things down. God told him to write those things down. He probably had no idea what he was doing, but he was creating the first books of the Bible that the rest of the world for all time would be referring to. But in Exodus 24, verses 3 and 4, it says this: "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." And then verse 7. "Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.'" So when Moses died at 120 years of age, there were five books already at that point that were confirmed as Scripture. As you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which would be the Torah. If you ever hear Jews, maybe you know a Jew in town, they'll refer to the Torah or maybe even the Pentateuch, meaning five. The prophets and other writings in the Bible, God gave them something that they could know whether someone was speaking by him or not. Because he anticipated people asking the same questions that we ask today. How do I know that that is Scripture and that is not? I mean, for example, as you know, I've read the Bible, but I've also read a major part of the Quran and the Book of Mormon. And even when I'm not reading anything that's contrary to the Word of God, there's something about the nature of both of those books that tells me this is pretending to be something. It's not really it. And I haven't discovered what that is yet. And if I ever discover what it is that I'm detecting, I'll be sure to let you know. But you read the Bible, and then you read those two other books, I'd encourage you to look at them, and you'll see what I'm noticing. Yes, you're going to find some things that you're going to say, "Oh, I know that's not true, because the Bible says such and such." But even aside from that, there's something about these that just doesn't seem right. The Apocrypha, on the other hand, that I've mentioned earlier. When you read that, you're going to think, okay, I can see why this is not Scripture, but on the other hand, the things that it's saying are true. Most of what they say are true because they're history. They're history books, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. I'd encourage you to read the Apocrypha, just like I'd encourage you to read any other history book. And you'll be fascinated by what you read there. In fact, in just a few moments, I'm going to quote from three places in 1 Maccabees. But anyways, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God anticipates the children of Israel saying, you know, how do we know? And so he said, here's the test you apply. Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. And this is something that makes sense. I'm not just using the Bible to prove itself, but I think this is logical and it makes sense. Here it is. Deuteronomy 18, 21. "And if you say in your heart, 'How should we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." However, what if a prophet came along and said, here's something that's going to happen, and it happens? God had a test for that too, Deuteronomy 13. So this one actually came first. Deuteronomy 13, beginning at verse 1, God said this. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after gods, other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So he anticipated the fact that every once in a while someone's going to come along and make a prediction and get it right. Can that ever happen? In the year 2020, the state of California will have a major fire. Therefore, let's all become Muslims. Okay? Do you think there's going to be a fire next year in California, a major fire? I mean, the chances of me missing that are not very good. I'm probably right on target. But there was a problem in something else I said, wasn't there? Okay, so that's what he's doing here. Okay, so the prophet says something and it happens, but keep on listening to him. Now he says for you to go worship other gods. God says, I didn't send him. Even if he's right on target with what he has said. So, in other words, compare what he's saying with what is already written and with what you have already seen is the truth and is Scripture. And the Jews themselves recognized that at some point in history, God quit speaking. Here's the three passages from the book of 1 Maccabees in the Apocrypha. And they laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place until there should come a prophet to show what should be done with them. Okay, so in other words, they're saying during those days they didn't have a prophet. And when you look at the Jews' history and you read their writings, that's exactly right. They don't recognize anyone after Malachi. 1 Maccabees 9:27. So there was a great conflict in Israel, the like whereof was not since the time that a prophet was seen among them. And then 1 Maccabees 14:41. Also that the Jews and priests were well pleased that Simon should be their governor and the high priest forever until there should arise a faithful prophet. That tells me that they had some who were pretending to be prophets and they tested them and they weren't true. So they said, we're going to keep this arrangement until a true prophet arises to tell us what it should be. And of course, that true prophet that eventually came would be John the Baptist. So in other words, it wasn't guesswork or the whims of these men. They're not saying, this is how we want our religion to be. They are honestly seeking to follow the Lord. And the last point that I want to make here is how the New Testament treated the Old Testament. In Matthew 23, when Jesus is letting the scribes and Pharisees have it, he made a reference to two men. And what he's doing is he's talking about the first person murdered in the Bible and the last person murdered that's recorded in the Bible. Okay, so here's what he said in Matthew 23:35. He's told the Jews that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Okay, you know Abel. He dies there in Genesis 4, one of the first children of Adam and Eve. Zechariah is the last one killed in the Hebrew Bible. So in other words, something that I discovered a long time ago in 1993. Okay, you know I've been to Russia. I go over there and I'm talking with someone. They have their Russian Bible, I have my English Bible. And I'm trying to help them maneuver through the Bible, but it's not the same. Their books are not the same. And they're in a different order in the Old Testament. New Testament matches. And I was like, what is this? Do they not have the whole Bible? Well, no, actually, the Bibles that we have, the order has been rearranged, and many of the books split up. Like 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Those were all written as one book originally, and I wish they hadn't been broken up. Anyway, that's a whole other subject. So, the Hebrew Bible, the last book is not Malachi. It's Chronicles. Or what would be for us, 2nd Chronicles. And in 2nd Chronicles 24 is the death that Jesus talked about in Matthew 23. Okay, so here in 2 Chronicles 24, 20, it says, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the temple, and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you.' So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord." So it was like Jesus was saying, from Genesis to Chronicles, or we would say from Genesis to Malachi, you know, all the blood that you've shed on this earth is going to come upon this generation when he sent the Romans in there 40 years later. But my point, though, what he's doing is he's cutting off the Apocrypha. He only was including the books that you and I recognize as the Old Testament. And then there's this passage in Luke 24 and verse 44, where Jesus has now been resurrected. He has not ascended up into heaven yet. He's talking to the apostles, and he says this to them: "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And so Bible scholars all recognize he's talking about the law of Moses. That's the first five books. The prophets would include the major and minor prophets and all the history books, as we call them. And then the Psalms would include Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Jesus just said, that's the scripture. And then you watch the apostles in their writings and in their preaching, and what are they doing? They are only quoting from the Old Testament as we have it today. They're not quoting the Apocrypha as Scripture. They may refer to some events there, but they never refer to it as Scripture. Just like elsewhere, the Bible may quote or refer to, I should say, something that happened outside the biblical canon. But it doesn't mean that what they're quoting from is therefore Scripture. In my opinion, Mark 16:20 just kind of seals it for me. This is where, again, Jesus, you know, he's already been resurrected. He's met with his apostles. He said what I just gave to you. And he's about ready to go up into heaven. And then he does it after giving them the Great Commission. And then Mark ends his gospel account by saying this: "And they went out," Mark 16:20, "and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. Okay, so these men would go out into the world, including going to places where the Jews were not located, so where they were not familiar with the Hebrew Bible. And these men would come along, and they're giving them the word of God. And they're confirming it to them with the miracles that they perform. Since they're able to work these kind of miracles, their message that they're preaching is tied to that same power. Here's the truth. And what they gave to them are the books we have in the New Testament, as well as the books of the Old Testament. The way I see it is like this: God sees to it that we have what our bodies need. From the beginning of creation to this very moment, the human body has needs, as you know. And he provides everything for all those needs. And he does it through various people: farmers, doctors, whatever. Would he then fail to see that the needs of the spirit are not filled? That, to me, that doesn't make sense. If he's going to create my body and give me whatever my body needs, he also created my spirit, and he will give me everything that my spirit needs. And he will work through, in this case now we're talking about the church, back in the beginning, he will see to it that he will work among them and cause them to bring together the books that we recognize as the books of the Bible. So, does anyone have any questions or anything that you would like to ask just about the Old Testament right now? Lord willing, I'll start on the New Testament next week. Oh, you know, one more thing. When one of my teachers died, Troy Cummings, you've heard me quote him before, one of the things in his library was this 1835 edition of the Septuagint. So you can open up, you probably can't read it, but it's because it's all Greek. But it's the Old Testament in Greek. This is the Septuagint. You can tell how old it is. And if you do handle it, please remember that the back cover comes off. But if you've seen old books, you know how that's how they used to do it. But when I first opened this up, I see where Troy wrote his name. He got it on November 14th. Wow. 1947. And then some other guy wrote in here that he got on July 5th, 1850. And then you go to the title page, and it's printed 1835. So Lincoln was still learning to tie his shoes when this thing was published. So please, look at it. You know, just be careful, of course. But I want you to look at it and just say you've held an actual Septuagint in your hands. And the reason why that's important is because most of the time, when the New Testament preachers and teachers are quoting from the Bible, quoting the Old Testament, they're quoting the Septuagint. They're quoting a translation. Isn't that interesting? If you have any needs tonight, if we can help you with something, please come forward now as we stand and sing.